Our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 13, once again verses 1 through 10. Bible says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we read about the suffering that these early Christians endured in your name, help us, Lord, to understand the faith required to trust in you amidst experiencing injustice, that we might learn, as they did, the patience and faith of the saints in a God who avenges all wrong. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, the past few weeks, I've argued that John is trying to teach his audience that the same two entities that combined in the crucifixion of Jesus were again going to partner in their persecution of the saints to whom he writes. Whereas Rome had been somewhat of a reluctant participant in the crucifixion of Jesus, that was all about to change as the empire begins to actively turn against the early Christians in an all-out attempt to stamp out the faith. As a result, John writes to encourage his readers in the knowledge that they will be vindicated for their faithfulness in the same manner Jesus was. They will be raised and will ascend into heaven, where they will be seated alongside Jesus in his kingdom. Now, in our introduction to Revelation 13 last week, we noted how John's imagery in this chapter is drawn primarily from Daniel 7, where Daniel prophesied of a succession of world empires that would rule over God's people until the coming of the Messiah and establishment of his kingdom. At the time, I tried to show that the beast John sees rising out of the sea was none other than Daniel's fourth beast, which I argued represents the Roman Empire of John's day, particularly under Nero Caesar, who began to persecute Christians after the burning of Rome in AD 64 until his suicide 3.5 years later in AD 68. Now, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, I refer you to our website where you can listen to it, because all I said last week provides important background for today. As I promised last week, today we're returning to Revelation 13 to fill in the details of the text that time didn't allow us to to cover last week. I'm doing this in order to strengthen the case I set before you last week, and also provide some more insight into John's vision. So hopefully between last week's sermon and this week's, I hope you'll be convinced of my interpretation, which is by no means original or unique to me. And moreover, hopefully you'll see once again the coherence of John's message as he draws from the rest of the scripture in his depiction of the beast, and thereby allows his readers to interpret scripture with scripture. All right, with that in mind, let's begin. Verse 1, John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So we saw last week, comparing John's vision to Daniel's, we know the beast rising out of the sea must be a Gentile nation. Moreover, as it so happens, the Roman Empire did in fact seem to rise out of the sea from the Italian peninsula across the Mediterranean. Notice the beast is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, which makes it the mirror image of the dragon described back in Revelation 12. Okay, that's the same way the dragon was described back in chapter 12. And thus it shows the beast is made in the image of the dragon from which John says it receives its authority. Now, this description also reinforces what we said last week about how John's beast is a composite of Daniel's four beasts. Not only does verse 2 draw directly from Daniel's imagery of a leopard, bear, and lion, Daniel's four beasts had a combined 7 heads amongst them, one each on the first, second, and fourth beast, but 4 heads on the third beast for a grand total of 7 heads altogether. In other words, the 7 heads represent the heads of Babylon, Persia, four-headed Greece, and the final terrible beast, which is Rome. Concerning the horns, John's going to return to them in Revelation 17, where he explains they are 10 kings. Since they are the horns of Daniel's fourth beast, they represent the kings of Rome, I will argue, when we get there, from Julius Caesar on. Okay, now we'll talk more of this when we get there, Revelation 17. So for now, let me simply make mention that as we saw back in our discussion of the dragon who is similarly described, horns represent both power and worship. In fact, there were altogether 10 horns in the tabernacle and temple of Israel. There were 4 horns on the bronze altar, 4 on the golden altar, and the 2 cherubim on the ark, where blood was placed at various times in the sacrificial system. In fact, the beast, like the dragon, has 10 horns, reinforces Rome as more than a political power. As verses 4 and 8 make clear, the beast also receives worship from those who support it and ally themselves against the people of God. Now, one of the reasons people worship the beast is explained in verse 3, which describes what we might call a counterfeit resurrection. Notice John says, he writes, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, often commentators believe what is described here is the restoration of the empire that occurs after the so-called year of 4 emperors, when after the death of Nero, Rome goes through 4 emperors in the space of of less than 18 months before it was restored under Vespasian, who began the siege of Jerusalem. In other words, it looks as if the empire is going to collapse, and then it's restored under Vespasian, who had begun the siege of Jerusalem. When Vespasian returns to Rome, he restores order to the capital and empire, while his son Titus remains in Israel to complete the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. That's probably the predominant view among preterist commentators, but there's a little problem with it. The only problem with this view is that Nero's death is still future to John and his audience, whereas the slaying and resurrection of the beast seems to be past. The verbs are in the past tense. As a result, it seems better to see the death and return as a reference to of the beast to an earlier episode in Roman history, namely the aftermath of the assassination of Julius Caesar. What am I talking about? Well, you remember it was first the Roman Republic and then it became the Roman Empire, right? Okay. As Shakespeare explained long ago, while Brutus, Cassius, and others claimed to kill Julius to save the Republic, the reality is, under Augustus, the empire emerged with imperial authority beyond anything Julius ever achieved. And so the result is the pseudo-resurrection of the beast from Republic to Empire is what I believe elicited worship from the inhabitants of, not the earth, again, the land. What am I talking about? Okay. In the second half of Revelation 13, we will be introduced to a second beast that emerges out of the land as opposed to the sea. As we'll see in that passage, those who worship the beast, or those who give worship to the beast, refers in the first instance to the Jews. Sadly, verse 3 in my Bible translates the word gay as world, when it usually refers not to the whole world, but particularly to the land of Israel. As a result, verse 3 is intended to stress the worship the Jews give to the beast, whereas verses 7 and 8 speak more to the worship given the beast by the rest of the world. Okay? To explain, it may seem strange for us to believe that the Jews worship the beast when they appeared to be so adamantly opposed to it and eventually even rebelled against Rome, thus bringing on the war that led to their demise. But as N.T. Wright especially, but others as well, have shown, the Jewish leaders did in fact worship the beast in a very real sense. Liberal groups, like the Sadducees, were practically in bed with the Romans by the way in which Roman patronage gave them their authority to enrich themselves on the temple system. In the meantime, while more conservative groups like the Pharisees and Zealots outwardly abhorred the Romans, deep down they shared Rome's lust for power, and they mimicked and employed Rome's violence in their attempt to overthrow Rome. Above all, though, we see the display of Jewish worship of the beast in the crucifixion of Jesus. Because when given the chance, or when given the choice of whether to crucify their king, the Jews demonstrated where their true loyalties lie when they made their choice between Jesus and Rome, and chose Rome when they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. That was their words. That's the worship of the beast. And think about this. Even afterwards, when Jesus rose from the dead, you would think, okay, people maybe didn't follow him before, but after he rose from the dead, you'd think you'd follow a crucified leader, wouldn't you? But they don't. Excuse me, a resurrected leader. You would follow a resurrected leader, but they don't. Instead, they marvel when the beast resurrected and allied themselves with the beast against the saints. And thereby, they gave worship not only to the beast, but to the dragon who gives it authority. The result of this alliance that we'll read about in the rest of Revelation 13 is the period of persecution that follows, which is described in verse 5 and following. Specifically, verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Verse 7 adds, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Okay, little history lesson. What we know from history at the time is that as late as the early AD 60s, Christianity was still seen as a branch of Judaism. And therefore, it was recognized by Rome as a religio licita, or what was known as a lawful religion accepted, permitted to worship by the empire. And that protected status during Christianity's infancy was vitally important in helping the church gain a solid footing in the empire in the earliest years of its existence. See, in other words, it kind of flew under the radar, having come out of Judaism. But all that seems to have changed sometime between Paul's probable acquittal before the emperor in AD 62. We know that's, but Paul is in Rome between AD 60 and 62. And sometime after that, in the summer of AD 64. Okay? Here's what happens. Beginning on July 18th and continuing until July 23rd of AD 64, half of Rome burned to the ground. Now, interestingly, we marked the anniversary of the fires just this week as I wrote today's sermon. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, in the months that followed, rumors began circulating that Nero himself intentionally caused the fires. At first, Nero tried to dispel the rumors, as politicians tend to do, by opening the coffers of the state to ease the pain of the victims. Some things never change. Okay? So he tries to alleviate things. He, you know, everybody gets a check for $1,200, right? But when this strategy fails and the damaging political accusations continue, Nero decided to shift the blame to the Christians. According to Tacitus, the persecution was fierce. Mock trials were held in which the fate of Christians was decided at the outset. Once condemned, they were tortured in every way imaginable. Some were wrapped in hides of wild beasts and were torn to pieces by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses and set on fire. Most notoriously, Nero treated the Christians with pitch or dipped them in wax, and then hung them from trees in his garden to illumine his dinner parties at night. And from the light of the Roman candles, Nero entertained guests with a circus featuring himself riding in a chariot around his gardens. All this continued for 3.5 years, from the latter part of November AD 64 until Nero's suicide on June 9th, AD 68. What I want us to understand today is that this 3.5 year period, which was prophesied by John, is the same 42-month period referred to back in Revelation 11, which referred to the time of the trampling of the holy city, and the same 1,260 days of the ministry of the two witnesses, which, as we saw in our study of that passage, led to the conversion of many. In summary, the period of the church's persecution was also a time of bearing witness. And that is why throughout Revelation, John has spoken of the faithful witness of the saints who overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because he says they did not love their lives to the death. Okay, that's my take on the beast, the sea beast of Revelation. All right, finally in verses 9 and 10, very quickly, John encourages his readers with a promise. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. John's words urge his audience to resist worship of the beast by assuring them the Lord will not overlook their sacrifice. By their worship and witness, they will carry out the Lamb's lawsuit against the beast and his allies and seal God's case against Jew and Gentile, thus provoking the Lord's wrath against their enemies, whom he will avenge on their behalf. Okay? Hang in there. God's going to vindicate you. To explain, we heard in our first reading earlier from Jeremiah 14 and 15, in a passage dealing with God's rejection of Jerusalem before the Babylonian invasion of the city in 586 BC, Jeremiah was instructed to not pray for the nation because it had been destined for destruction. In fact, the Lord said, even if the great intercessors, Moses and Samuel, were to pray for them, he would not hear. And when the people asked him, well, where they might hide from the coming judgment, Jeremiah answered, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. In summary, Jeremiah is saying God's judgments are always eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, meaning that the punishment always perfectly fits the crime. So by calling to mind Jeremiah's prophecy of the first destruction of Jerusalem, John is thereby assuring his readers of that God will avenge them. He is assuring his readers that the apostate Jews of the first century, who are in league with the beast in persecuting the saints, will not be able to escape his wrath. They are together destined for captivity and the sword. And that fact is intended to comfort the saints in the knowledge that justice will be had and they will be vindicated by God. That's the thing I want to leave you with today to remember. Okay? Think about this. If you live any time at all, you are going to experience injustice in this life. Even as a child, you might be wrongly accused of doing something one of your siblings actually did. At some point, some of you are smiling. I don't know, does that mean you got away with it and your sibling got kind of accused? I don't know. But that happens, you know. Other times, at some point, you're almost certainly going to experience someone's anger for something you had no responsibility for. If you're at a place of work, an angry customer will likely take their frustration out on you because you're the one appointed to listen to them, even though you had nothing to do with the reason for their anger. If you're in a position of leadership, you soon learn someone is going to be mad at a decision you make no matter what. And others will judge you for making decisions based on knowledge you have that they don't possess, but you aren't in a position to disclose the reason for your decision. The list goes on and on. Injustices will be experienced in this fallen world. Speaking for myself, in those times when I have experienced injustice, I want the truth to be told. I want to be defended. I want to be exonerated. And I haven't experienced anything like the early Christians to which John writes had to endure. So I cannot even begin to imagine. But I want you to try to imagine the injustice experienced by these early Christians. They wanted to live their lives in peace. They wanted to fulfill their aspirations the same as you and me. But they were denied that by the treachery of a terribly wicked man who scapegoated them for his own political ambitions. They were accused of a crime they had nothing to do with, and they were sentenced to cruel mockery, torture, and ultimately to death. As a result, I can only imagine how badly they wanted justice to be served and to be vindicated by God to prove they were in the right. Though there's no way to compare the two, I know, like many of you, we're angry at injustice. We're angry at the lies told daily by our media in league with the agenda of our government officials who care nothing more than about their own power. We are sickened by the corruption, the hypocrisy, the double standards, and general wickedness of our culture, which favors lies over truth and perversions over righteousness and oppression over liberty. As a result, we want the truth to win out. We want corruption to be exposed. We want hypocrisy to be uncovered. We want wrongs to be righted. We want justice to be served. We want the rule of law to be restored. And I don't know about you, but until all those things happen, I know I struggle with growing weary, with getting discouraged, and feeling sometimes as if my labors are in vain. What's the use? They're just going to continue doing their thing. What John teaches us today, though, is that confidence in God's government of the world is the essence of the patient faith to which God's people are called. Because despite all the machinations of man, the Lord is on his throne. He is ruling the world for his glory. His judgments will all come in due time. Every sin that's ever committed is going to be punished one way or another. Either the sinner will suffer God's wrath personally for the sins he's committed, or their sins will be laid on Christ and punished on the cross. But no matter what, in the end, justice will be served entirely, and the punishment for every sin will perfectly fit the crime. As I said before, God's punishments are always eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Jesus did not do away with that. He did away with people taking that into their own hands. That's what John means when he says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." In the case of the Jews, who turned the saints over to Rome for capture, they were carried off as captives after AD 70. And in the case of Nero, who arrested and killed the saints by the edge of the sword, in the end, he was forced to fall on his own sword. So all this applies to us. I don't know when the modern day servants of the dragon will get the justice coming to them. But we are assured by our text that the time will come when they will. Until then, let us take comfort in the knowledge that God we serve has not changed. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, he continues to avenge his church in every age. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant us that patience and grant us that faith. Help us to understand that behind modern day beasts, Lord, above them, you sit serenely on your throne, and he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord has issued his decree. You have begotten your Son. He is seated at your right hand, where he must remain till all his enemies have been made his footstool. Until that time, Lord, grant us patience and faith, Lord. Help us to endure injustice in the knowledge that we will be vindicated for faithfulness and that our labor in you is not in vain. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.